Our meditation this morning, beloved, before coming to the Lord's Supper, is on the Passover, that great Old Testament feast or festival, and a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and His sufferings for us. We're going to look at our subject, the Passover, in connection first with the 10th plague, second, with the Passover meal, and third, then, its spiritual significance. The Passover, the 10th plague, the Passover meal, and the spiritual significance. This 10th plague, beloved, the death of the firstborn, was far and away the worst plague for Egypt. And this is evident even from what we might call more literary considerations. Think of the length of treatment of the plagues in the book of Exodus. You remember the first 9 plagues: blood, frogs, lice, and then the next 3, flies, Merian, boils, and then the next 3, hail, locusts, and the darkness. Well, those 9 plagues are covered in 3.5 chapters in Exodus. The second half of Exodus 7, and then chapters 8, 9, and 10. 3.5 chapters to cover 9 plagues. But when you come to the 10th plague, that's chapter 11. That's chapter 12. And it's even most of chapter 13, which deals with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the firstling, especially of one's animals, which directly flow from the 10th plague. The first 9 plagues get 3.5 chapters, and the 1/10th plague gets almost 3 chapters. This 10th plague, moreover, is the only plague intimated to Moses before he returned from his 40 years in Midian back to Egypt. I'm referring here to Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. God told the mediator, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Now notice, we're not told here that God is going to kill all the firstborn sons in Egypt. Never mind all the firstborn beasts of Egypt. Just Pharaoh's firstborn son. But even that was more of an early intimation than any of the previous 9 plagues. And then think about it. This is the 10th plague. And 10 is the number of completeness. 10 plagues, 10 virgins, 10 commandments. And so the 10th plague is the completion and climax of all the judgments and plagues upon Egypt. And therefore, it's especially awful. The longest plague, far and away, the 10th completion of all the other plagues, the one intimated even before Moses returned to the land. And it's not just these more literary features that highlight the significance of the 10th plague. It's clear from other aspects that it is, far and away, the worst. Exodus only mentions an angel, an avenging angel, in connection with the 10th plague. Not in connection with the first or second or third and all the way up to the 9th. You may have noticed this when we read Exodus 12, verse 23. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The destroyer here is a holy angel, an unfallen angel who brought the judgment of death. One of the great tasks of angels are God's messengers of justice and punishment. An angel smote 70,000 Israelites in 2 Samuel 24. An angel smote 185,000 Assyrians in Isaiah 37:36 when they were encamped round about the holy city of Jerusalem. And here, many thousands of Egyptians were killed by an angel. Perhaps most obviously, it was the 10th plague that brought the most destruction. Not merely damage to crops and trees and animals and the River Nile, but directly upon human beings and animals too. The devastation wrought was not just a water shortage, not just an inundation of frogs, lice, flies, and locusts, not just disease upon beasts and boils upon the skin of human beings and animals, not just meteorological phenomena like hail and the awful 3 days of darkness, but the devastation was that of death, the death of the firstborn. Human beings and beasts. So it's no wonder that it was the 10th plague that evoked the greatest wailing and lamentation. Moses told Pharaoh about this as a prediction in chapter 11, verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, neither shall be like it any more. And this cry was heard. Verse 30 of Exodus 12. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. A shriek is the discovery of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters of their dead brothers and sons. This 10th plague also is the only one of which we're explicitly told in Exodus that it was a judgment upon Egypt's idols. Chapter 12, verse 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Pharaoh says, he doesn't know who Jehovah is. Never heard tell of him. Well, when I kill all the firstborn, then he'll know I am the Lord. And if you ask, how was this a judgment upon the gods of Egypt? Well, historians tell us that the Egyptians, amongst their many idols, had a god called Min, who was the god of procreation and reproduction. Some use he was when all the firstborn were killed. There was Isis, the power of fecundity, who produced offspring, so much for Isis. There was Hathor and six other deities, the seven gods who acted as a sort of midwives, I suppose, who attended the birth of children. And there were special firstborns. Pharaoh's firstborn had a special place because he especially was born by an act of the gods. And Pharaoh's son possessed special divine properties, according to their mythologies. And then, of course, there was Apis. You may have heard of Apis. He was the firstborn bull. And in Egypt, they had this firstborn bull whom they would worship. And doubtless, not only Pharaoh's firstborn, but this bull that they were all worshipping, he died at midnight too. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Because they're all useless. And they were all hit in the area where they were supposed to be especially powerful. So this tenth plague is the one that was decisive. It broke, as it were, the camel's back. And finally effected the release of Israel from Egyptian slavery. No wonder it gets the last treatment in Exodus and the longest treatment in Exodus. No wonder it alone was prophesied to Moses during his journey back from Midian. No wonder it's the completion of the plagues, the tenth. God wrought this judgment by an angel upon Egypt's gods and upon Egypt's firstborn, both of man and beast, with huge fatalities throughout the length and breadth of the land, bringing inconsolable cries, weeping for the firstborn. And now, whereas this tenth plague was the worst for Egypt, it was the best for Israel. And that's ordinarily the way it goes between God's people and the wicked. It was this tenth plague, not any of the first nine, that marked the release of Israel from Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that though they were trying to keep Israel back from leaving when the tenth plague came, they were thrusting them out altogether. Get out as quickly as you can. We never want to see you again. In Exodus 12, 31 and 32, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks, take your herds as you've said, and be gone." And then, not only is everything on Moses' terms, or rather on God's terms, because there were times when Pharaoh tried to strike a deal, he even says, at the end of verse 32, "Bless me also. Give me a blessing before you go." After he's devastated the land and shown that he's as hard a hearted sinner in the whole world, "Give me a blessing." He still hasn't learned. And so verse 33 adds, "The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We're all dead men, get out of here.'" This is where the borrowing, or better, the asking, because borrowing implies that Israel was supposed to return the things to them. That's not the idea. They asked of them many nice things. Chapter 11, verse 2, Moses was told to tell the Israelites, "Ask of their neighbors jewels of silver and jewels of gold," silver, gold, precious stones. "And the Lord then gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, Moses was a very great man in their eyes after all these plagues. And they gave these things to them. As chapter 12, 35 and 36 says, and they gave them clothing too, fancy clothes which they put on their sons and on their daughters. And there's a couple of things here. The first is that this was in part payment for the slavery. They've been doing all this work for a pittance for years. And I'm taking this, it's a part payment. And secondly, these things are going to be useful to build the tabernacle and to clothe the high priest and his sons. This is what is known as spoiling the Egyptians, taking the good providential things that they have and using them in the service of the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting too that this also had been prophesied. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 14, told him more generally, that Abraham's seed would be strangers in a land, not there specified, that they would then become slaves in that land, and that God would work a great judgment whereby when they left that land they would come out with great substance. And in Exodus 3, 21 and 22, getting nearer the event, the prophecy becomes more particular, and we're told they'd come out with jewels of silver and gold and clothing. So it is that this tenth plague and all that was connected with it marked the beginning of the new religious year or calendar. Chapter 12, God told Moses and Aaron, verse 2, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It didn't used to. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The month that's called in chapter 13, verse 4 and elsewhere, Abib, A-B-I-B. First letter of the alphabet, in English, A, first month of the Jewish religious calendar. A new beginning for Israel. Released from slavery, free to serve me as my people and nation. So it is that this Passover and God's deliverance of Israel marks the beginning of three new religious institutions for the Jews. There's the Feast of Passover, our interest this morning, commemorating this great deliverance. Then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Israel was to eat the Passover with unleavened bread. Then this was to continue for another week. So it too, rooted in this tenth plague. And then there was the firstling. The firstling was especially devoted to God because God killed the firstlings of the Egyptians and so laid claim to Israel's firstlings. Passover, unleavened bread, firstling. Three new religious institutions in Israel arising out of this tenth plague, showing that it was especially good for Israel. Which brings us to the Passover meal and its preparation. Because it was only in connection with this tenth plague that Israel had a special call to be active. They weren't told in connection with the plague of darkness or heal to do certain things. But with this tenth plague, this one's different, this one's special. Choose a lamb or a goat for each family and then set it apart. Three qualifications for this lamb or goat. As to gender, it must be male and not female. There were other sacrifices where it had to be female, not male. As to its age, 1 year old, and as to its condition, without blemish. You can't have a mangy old lamb whose ear has been ripped off or whose leg is broken. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you've got to keep this lamb or kid from the 10th of the month, now the first month, Abib, to the 14th of the first month. And then the father would slaughter it, probably by slitting its throat. And that was deliberate because blood had to be drained from the animal, because the Jews were taught in the Old Testament the significance of blood, which pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from sin. The blood then, which was drained from the goat, the kid of the goats, or the little lamb, was then collected in a basin. And here were the instructions to the fathers. Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, a little plant that grew in that part of the world, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. Curfew. Stay indoors. The angel of death's out there. You're safe when you're in your house with the blood upon the lintel and the two doorposts. For, verse 23 says, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you, as he evidently did with the Egyptians. No blood on the door. And he came and slew the firstborn. Wasn't enough, though, to apply the blood to the door frame. There was a Passover meal instituted. There were three items in this meal. Roast lamb being the most prominent. You can't eat it raw. Sounds horrible. And you're not allowed to boil it in water. You've got to roast it over an open fire. Presumably upon some sort of a spit with a nettle thrust through and the animal turned. It was the main item on the menu. And then the family would participate by eating the same lamb whose blood was applied to the doorframe. There were two side dishes, unleavened bread, which was chewier, less aerated than normal bread. Point being, they hadn't time for the leavening process because they had to leave Israel in a hurry because Pharaoh and the Egyptians were chasing them out. And then the bitter herbs. The bitterness of the herbs were designed to remind the Israelites then and thereafter of the bitterness of the Egyptian bondage, which Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the ungodly later forgot, because they thought that Egypt was a wonderful place. And they had all the best food because they were deranged because of their unbelief. Roast lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. You'll remember the Passover meal that Jesus Christ had with his disciples, including Judas, in the upper room in Jerusalem. You will remember that he sent two of his disciples away to prepare the meal. In Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 8, tells us that those two were Peter and John. Part of this preparation was roasting the lamb, preparing the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. This explains that aspect of Christ's last Passover, the dipping of the sop. They asked Jesus, "Who is it that's going to betray you? The one to whom I give the sop after I have dipped it." And the sop was unleavened bread. And the sop was dipped in a sauce of bitter herbs. And Judas went out, in keeping with the unleavened bread, and did it quickly. And he did a very bitter and shameful thing. And he felt the bitterness later. And it drove him to commit suicide. The Passover meal, not only three main items on the agenda, but it was eaten in suitable attire. Suitable attire, with attire considered a bit more broadly than usual, for three parts of the body. The feet, you have your sandals on, because you're sort of eating and running, as it were. Haste, get out of the land. The waist, have your loins girt, the belt on, because you can't move quickly with the free-flowing garments of that day if you don't have them clustered tight to your body. And in the hand, you clasp your staff, your walking staff, because with your sandals and the belt around you, you're going to hit the road and get moving. Chapter 12, verse 11. "Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so here, Israel is not in military attire. Think of the imagery in Ephesians chapter 6. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod in preparation of the gospel of peace, like a soldier. Here it's traveling attire. They're starting on a journey. They're leaving Egypt. They're heading for the promised land. They're going on pilgrimage to the celestial city. And they're going very soon. Eat in haste and get on the road. Beloved, the spiritual significance of this tenth plague and the Passover is first of all that of grace. Grace alone. There's Egypt. Sinful, wicked, and fully deserving the divine judgment that it received. And then there's Israel. Sinful and wicked, and fully deserving the divine judgment which it didn't receive. The Ten Commandments, you understand, had not yet been given in written form. That would await Sinai. But the Ten Commandments in non-written form are in the conscience of every human being. We know what's right and wrong, and they did too. And the Israelites had broken every one of them. Moses had broken every one of them too. These are the shocking words found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 through 9, describing what Israel was up to even before the Exodus, while they were in Egypt. "In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I, God, unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me, They did not every man cast away the abominations of his eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. They were wicked, like the Egyptians. They were worshipping their gods. And God spared them. The angel passed over the Israelites, but not the Egyptians. Exodus 11 verse 7 says, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, whether to bark or bite, against man or beast. They won't be touched, even with a little nip or yelp from an animal. So that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He put a difference between them, though of themselves, they were just the same. And there's no reason in ourselves why we should be spared and granted the grace of the Lord's Supper rather than other people. We are equal in original sin. We are equally depraved, that is, totally depraved of ourselves. Our old man is just as wicked as the carnal nature of the ungodly. And it's all about grace. Sovereign, discriminating grace. God says, I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And I will be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. And this is grace, 2 Timothy 1 tells us, that was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. An eternal, unconditional election. And Exodus 12 stresses that this is grace given to covenant families, not merely individuals. Verse 3, speak ye to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers. A lamb for a house. Verse 4 says, if the household is too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Verse 7, households, and you put it on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses, and you eat them with your family, the roast lamb, in your house. Verse 24, observe this as an ordinance, you and your sons forever. And when your children ask, verses 26 and 27, Daddy, what's the point in killing this lamb? What's with this crazy meal? I like different vegetables, and you always give me these bitter herbs. Surely the bread's better with some leaven in it, Dad. Ah, but God is teaching us in our family about the Passover in Egypt. And the good news of the gospel is that grace comes not merely to individuals, but families, including their spiritual elect children. Because as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your seed, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And as Paul told the Philippian jailer, the gospel command is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Grace. Grace to families, covenant families, and grace to covenant families in Jesus Christ. I want to quote you three New Testament texts. Here's John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just Israel and Egypt. God saving a Catholic Church. The Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. The blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. Think of Exodus 12. And even more explicit than these two, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Exodus 12 verse 46 says, in one house shall the lamb be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Psalm 34 verse 20 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord has watched over him so that not a bone is broken. And when you come to the cross in John 19, the soldiers didn't break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead, unlike the two thieves. So not a bone of him was broken. The message of the gospel from Exodus 12 is the angel of death comes. God in judgment cuts off the ungodly and casts them into hell. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers us so that God passes over his wrath, because he passed his wrath upon Jesus as the sacrifice for us. This explains why we do not keep literally an Old Testament feast of Passover. No slaughtering of animals, no shedding of blood like this, no need for basins. Because as Belgic Confession Article 25 says, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so we do not Judaize. When you have the reality, you don't need to work with types and signs. When you have a wonderful car, let's say, or a nice house, you don't say, oh, look at the shadow. Isn't that a wonderful shadow of my car? Or a wonderful shadow of my house. I'm going to sleep in the shadow, or I'm going to look to the shadow to drive me down the roads to shop. You say, that's silly. That's really silly, Pastor. Yeah, that's how silly it is to Judaize and go back to the shadows of the Old Testament law. Because the Lord's Supper tells us that we not only have a greater sacrifice, but we have a greater way of remembering that sacrifice. No shedding of blood, no need to kill a little lamb. Your heart sometimes goes out for those little things because they're cute in spring. God has something better. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ himself on the night before his cross, when we left the Egypt of the world and sin in principle. The Passover meal of roast lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs has been replaced by the Lord's Supper with bread. Now, it doesn't have to be unleavened either. Bread that is broken, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for us, with wine that is poured, his blood shed for us and for our salvation. Christ our Passover sacrificed. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us spiritual eyes to understand the meaning of the Old Testament, and grant us hope and confidence in the death of Jesus Christ to cover all our sins, to renew us spiritually, and to bring us ultimately into the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.